Now let's once again ask for the Lord's help. Our Father, again we draw near and again we ask for your help and light and grace as we seek to study your names whereby you have revealed yourself and whereby you have drawn us to address you. We pray that as we come we may honor you and glorify you in our studies. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been considering the sanctity of God's name. We looked at the general introduction in the first hour and began our treatment of the sanctity of God's name. And under that, Roman numeral 1, the manifold significance. Under that, capital A, the specific significance in which it refers to the personal designations of God. And those personal designations, emphatically Jehovah, are bound up, we saw, with his people that are called by his name and with his temple, the place of his special presence, which is called by his name. And one of the men pointed out during the break that in the New Testament, and rightly so, these themes marvelously come together when the people of God become the temple of God. And I thought that was an observation appropriate enough to share with all who listen. Good observation. Now, in the second place, under Roman numeral 1, capital B, we look, and here more generally, at the general significance of his name. The general significance of his name, or the broader significance of the name of God. It has a specific significance to refer to his personal designations, his, quote, proper names, but also it has a broader significance, and our holding in reverence, the name of God, is a very broad and overarching duty. It refers not only to his designations in a general sense, a specific sense, but it refers in a general sense to all that the Scripture identifies with his name. And there are five things which are specifically identified with the name of God in the Scripture, in the more general sense. First of all, his name involves his attributes or traits. Secondly, 2 under B, his name involves his distinctive authority and commission. Thirdly, his name involves his reputation or renown. A good name, for example. Fourthly, his name involves his, quote, very person. Now, I'm using the word person there in a more general sense. I'm not using it in the way in which we speak of three persons. I'm not saying that God is one person. Do not take that wrong. I'm saying it referred to his person, that is, himself. It involves his very person, that is, himself. And fifthly, his name involves his word or his declarations. Now, I don't want to take the time to turn to all the passages of Scripture in which this is proven. So what I want to do is turn to a couple of passages to demonstrate this and quote the rest of them to you. Okay? First of all, his name is his attributes or traits. Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33 and verse 19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of Jehovah. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I show mercy. Of course, then in Exodus 34, see what we find in verse 6. And Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah, and observe that in verse 5, and Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed Jehovah by name, or proclaimed the name of Jehovah. Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, etc. So when he opens up all his goodness, he says this is proclaiming the name of Jehovah. And he proclaims the name of Jehovah, and he says, I will proclaim my name in verse 19, And then he proclaims his name, and proclaiming his name is proclaiming his attributes. It is his traits, specifically his goodness, because he says, I will make all my goodness. His goodness is his name. Then in John 17, verse 6, we read, Jesus praying to his Father and saying, I manifested your name. And in the context, it's his glory. It's the outshining of who God is. It's the nature of God. I manifested your name unto the ones that you gave me. Verse 26. And I have made known unto them your name and will make it known. He has made known to them the glory of his Father. The distinctives and the nature of God. Now then, here are passages we won't turn to, but these passages specifically identify, those are more general statements, but specifically identify specific attributes with God's name. For example, the goodness of God we've already seen. Exodus 33:19 and 34:6. The jealousy of God. His name is jealous. Exodus 34:15. The power of God. Psalm 21:20 and verse 1. Psalm 44 and verse 5. Psalm 54 and verse 1. Proverbs 18 and verse 10. And the holiness of God. His name is holy. Psalm 111 and verse 9. Holy and reverend in his name is his name. And not only Psalm 111 and verse 9, but also Isaiah 57 and verse 15. So, the first one of these general aspects of the name of God is that his name involves his attributes or traits. Second one, his name involves his distinctive authority or commission. His distinctive authority or commission. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 19, and it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. When he says speak in my name, what does he mean? He means speak in my authority, with my commission. He comes in my name. He comes with my commission, with my authority, and he speaks in my name. It's used in a similar way in verse 20. But if that prophet shall speak in my name, which I have not commanded, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that is, to speak on their behalf, to speak with their authority, to speak with their commission. So his name involves his authority and his commission, someone speaking as his mouthpiece, acting on his behalf, sent by him. So also consider these verses in the New Testament. Consider Matthew 21 and verse 9, John 13 and verse 20, Matthew 10:41 and 42, and also John 5:43. But thirdly, God's name involves his reputation. It involves the reputation of God. Consider also now the book of Joshua, chapter 7. The book of Joshua, chapter 7. He's concerned Joshua in Joshua 7:9 is concerned about God's name. He's concerned about God's reputation. He's concerned about God's renown. And he says, the Canaanites will hear of it. And this is, of course, the defeat after Ai. And will compass us round and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? He's concerned that God's reputation, that God's great, he's got a name for himself, he has renown, he has reputation, and he's concerned that God's great renown, God's great reputation, will be tarnished by the defeat of his people. Because God is bound up with his people. So God's name involves his reputation. Consider also Joshua 9:9 and Nehemiah 9:10. But then also, God's name involves his very person. God's name involves his very person. And I use that in the sense of himself. I'm not reflecting on triunity. I'm not saying that God is one person. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying his name involves his very person, himself. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. And Acts chapter 3 and verse 16. Acts 3 and verse 16. And by faith in his name has his name made this man strong. By faith in his name has his name made this man strong. His name is himself. It's his very person. It's faith in him. And he made the man strong in the exercise of his power. And there are many references in the psalm which exhort us to trust his name, honor his name, remember his name, bless his name, fear his name, love his name, call on his name. And it's telling us to trust him, to honor him, to remember him, to bless him, to fear him, to love him, and to call on him. For example, we're required to love him, Psalm 5, verses 10 and 11. To trust him, Psalm 20 and verse 7. Psalm 33, 21, etc. To honor him, Psalm 29 and verse 2. To remember him, Psalm 44 and verse 20. To bless and praise him, Psalm 68, 4, Psalm 100, and verse 4. To call on him, Psalm 79, 6, and Psalm 80, 18. To fear him, Psalm 86, 11, and Malachi 4, 2. And all of those are references to the name of God, calling us to love his name, trust his name, honor his name, remember his name, bless his name, call on his name, and fear his name. Should I go through the references again? You got them. You guys are good. You're going to have calluses on your fingers by the time you're done. Finally, in the fifth place, his name has reference to his word or declarations. Psalm 138 in verse 2, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. It is his self-disclosure. His name is the entirety of his disclosure of himself. It is all that he discloses himself to be. Psalm 138 and verse 2. And also Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13. So, what have we seen? In the broadest sense of the word, his name is his attributes. It is his authority or commission. It is his reputation or renown. It is his very person, himself. It is his word or declarations. All of this is the name of God. It is not only his specific proper names, designations whereby he is addressed, but the name of God encompasses much more in his word. It encompasses his attributes, his distinctive authority, his reputation, his very person, himself, and his word or self-disclosures. All this is the name of God. Now, we've considered in the first place, Roman numeral 1, the manifold significance of God's name. And now I trust you can see it as clear why the theologians have been mixed in what they do with this. Because of all that the Bible means when it sets forth the name of God. And yet, we also see that it specifically indicates that His names are His designations whereby He's to be addressed, and part and parcel of our duty is to reverence those names, not to take them in vain. Which brings me to my second point. Under this, Roman numeral 2, our duty to reverence God's name. Our duty to reverence God's name. Let's turn back then to Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7. Our duty to reverence God's name. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for Jehovah will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, by way of introduction, I want to say, make some exegetical comments about the text. When it says God's name, specifically, it's a reference to His proper name, Jehovah, in the most limited sense of the word. And when it says to take up or to take His name, it means to lift up. Exodus 23:11, or Psalm 15:3, or 16:4. The idea is to use or to utter verbally. Thou shalt not utter verbally God's distinctive designations, His proper name, in vain. Now, the idea of vain can be pointless, Malachi 3:14, futile, Psalm 127, 1 and 2, foolish, Lamentations 2:14, or false, Proverbs 30 and verse 8. Therefore, what it forbids us to do in the most explicit and specific sense of the words is we are forbidden to use or to utter verbally God's proper names, His distinctive designations, either frivolously, falsely, trivially, pointlessly, or rashly. We are not to, quote, take His name in vain. We are not to utter verbally His distinctive designations in a manner that is frivolous or false or trivial or pointless or rash. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. But that concept or that principle has very general or generic application to life. And generically, first of all, the general meaning of that, and I have this as a capital A, I gave you an exegetical introduction on the basic foundation of the text. What took you through the words of the text. Now, A, what this generally involves. B, the practical or detailed application of it. And C, the inspired enforcement of it that's found in the text. Now, capital A, under Roman numeral 2. After the exegetical introduction, we come to capital A, the general teaching or generic concern of this text. Now, the generic or general concern embraces the sanctity of everything that the Scripture associates with God's name, whether it is His designations or His special places and special people, His attributes, His authority, His reputation, His very person, Himself, or His Word. Though the concrete specific is the designations, yet the generic is the name of God. You see that? And often in the Ten Commandments, you see, what you have is you have a specific mention, which is intended, a concrete specific, which is intended to stand for the entire generic sanctity. For example, honor thy father and mother, that's the concrete specific. The generic sanctity is all of God's constituted authority. So here, the generic sanctity is God's name, and the specific is His designation, or His proper name. In specific designation, Jehovah. So it's all of His proper names, that's the specific, it's His proper name, Jehovah, the name whereby He reveals Himself in covenant to us. This is especially to be reverenced, and this is the concrete specific on which the commandment is founded. The generic concern is the reverencing and honoring the sanctity of the name of God and all that that entails. The special places and people bound to His name, and His attributes, His authority, His reputation, His very person, that is Himself, His being, and His Word. That's the generic sanctity of the text. Furthermore, that's the focus of it, the very substance of the generic sanctity. Only one thing is mentioned specifically and concretely, taking it in vain. But generically, this concern is to reverence the name of God, and therefore it prohibits anything that dishonors His name. Not just taking it in vain, but profaning His name is forbidden. Leviticus 19:12 and Ezekiel 36:20. Blaspheming His name is forbidden. Romans 2:4. And Leviticus 24:16. Despising His name, lightly esteeming it, is forbidden. Malachi 1:6. Polluting His name is forbidden. Jeremiah 34:16 and Isaiah 48:11. Defiling His name, Ezekiel 43:7-8, is forbidden. So it says in the text, do not lift up His name foolishly, or frivolously, or trivially, or pointlessly, or rashly. That's the concrete specific. Don't use His name on your lips. But the generic concern is that His name not be profaned, blasphemed, despised, polluted, or defiled. Even as this concrete specific is the designation whereby He is named, and so the generic is the entirety of the name of God, so the concrete specific is using His name on your lips frivolously, and yet the generic is profaning it, blaspheming it, despising it, polluting it, or defiling it in any way, not honoring the name of God. Now this then is the general significance, that's capital A, the general significance of this commandment. So in the foundation, we looked at the specific, and we opened that up to look at the general or generic significance, requirements, concern, and sanctity of the third commandment. Now that brings me to capital B, which is the detailed substance or application of the third commandment. If this is true, then the requirement of the third commandment is exceeding broad. And under this, I have six things. The first one grows out of the very specific, and the last five grow out of the generics. In the light of the specific requirement to honor God's proper names or designations, the third commandment requires reverencing and forbids all verbal abuse of God's designations. It forbids all profanity or sinful swearing. All frivolous swearing is forbidden in Exodus 27. Not only that, but in the New Testament, Matthew 5:33-37, and in James 5:12, whether in oaths or in curses or in adjuration or in explanation, whether explicitly or euphemistically. All frivolous swearing is forbidden. All false swearing is forbidden. Leviticus 19 and verse 12. All idolatrous swearing is forbidden. That is, by the name of other gods. Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20. Furthermore, all blasphemy is forbidden by this commandment. It forbids the commission of blasphemy with the tongue. Revelation 16, 9 and 11. And it forbids the roots of blasphemy in the heart. Mark 7:22 and Colossians 3 and verse 8. Then, growing out of the generic idea of the name of God. Well, actually I have one that doesn't grow out. It grows out of the connection of God's people and God's place. Second application, the little 2 under B. The third commandment requires highly esteeming and forbids all disregard for the place and people called by His name. Thirdly, little 3, the third commandment requires spiritual communion with God and forbids all alienation from Himself. When it requires us to love Him, trust Him, honor Him, remember Him, bless Him, call on His name, and fear His name in the passages that I quoted. Fourthly, the third commandment requires us to reverence and forbids all disrespect for God's Word. It forbids us to deny His Word. It forbids us to add or subtract from His Word. It forbids us to falsify His Word, whereby He makes Himself known. It forbids us to make light of and joke about His Word. Fifthly, the third commandment requires us to enhance and forbids us to do anything which reproaches God's reputation. Therefore, it forbids hypocrisy in religion. Romans 2:24, materialism and theft, which profanes the name of God. Proverbs 30 and verse 10. Sexual scandal, which profanes the name of God. Amos 2:7. Liberation theology, 1 Timothy 6:1. Which promotes violent revolution. Exact opposite of what Timothy said, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:1 about slaves. It forbids feminism, Titus 2:5. Feminism is a violation of the third commandment. Christian women engage in feminism. They are reproaching and bringing blasphemy upon the name of God, according to Paul in Titus 2:5. And sixthly and finally, the third commandment requires us highly to esteem and forbids us to reject or to demean anyone whom the Lord authorizes and sends to do His work. Matthew 21:9, John 13:20, and 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. So let me go over these six things. In terms of the detailed application of the third commandment, it requires us to reverence and forbids all verbal abuse of God's proper names or designations. It requires us to highly esteem and forbids us to disregard the place and people called by His name. It requires spiritual communion with God and forbids all alienation from Himself, that is, from His very person. It requires us to reverence and forbids us to show any disrespect for the Word of God. Fifthly, it requires us to enhance God's reputation and forbids anything which brings reproach on the name of God. Sixthly, it requires us highly to esteem those who work in His name or by His authority and forbids us to reject or to demean anyone whom the Lord authorizes and sends to do His work. And thirdly, and this is capital C, under our duty to reverence the name of God, we give the introduction, which is the exegetical foundation, and then the generic concern of the text, capital A, the practical detailed applications of the third commandment, capital B, or I should say the generic concern of the commandment, capital A, the practical detailed exposition, capital B, and now capital C, the inspired enforcement of the third commandment. How is this commandment, which requires us to reverence God's name, enforced? See how it's put in the text. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. The substance of the threat is that the Lord will not hold him guiltless. God takes this very seriously. Matthew 12:32 indicates that blasphemy against the name of the Spirit is never forgiven. It's the unpardonable sin. The only unpardonable sin involves the name of God. In fact, it involves the name of one of the divine persons, the Holy Spirit. The blasphemy of His name is the unpardonable sin. There is an unpardonable sin, and that's it. This is a frightening thing, isn't it? How God takes His name so seriously that if we profane His name, He will never forget it. Now, I'm not saying that all violations of the third commandment are unpardonable. There is one violation of the third commandment that is unpardonable. God takes it very, very seriously. The Lord will not hold him guiltless. It takes his name in vain. It seems sometimes men do not in any way regard the name of God as seriously as God regards it, take it as highly as he takes it. And the very first thing then that I want to say in our consideration of these names of God is the sanctity of God's name, the manifold significance and the duty to reverence God's holy name. And everything that we consider, the revelation of God's names in the Old Testament, the revelation of God's names in the New Testament, must be built upon this foundation that God wants His names to be honored, He wants His name to be honored, that we must approach it with a consciousness of reverence and sanctity for who God is and who He has revealed Himself to be. That everything that we do must be done under that canopy of the third commandment in our approach to the names of God. Now, therefore, we come to the second unit, which is the progressive revelation of God's names. Progressive revelation of God's names. As God has revealed Himself in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament. And here I want to confess my indebtedness to the work of Pastor Steve Hoffmeyer. There was one year when Steve Hoffmeyer was given charge to teach systematic theology. It was when, before he went to the Philippines, in between his ministry in Africa and his ministry in the Philippines, he came and taught systematic theology for a year. He taught the doctrine of God. And I have often made use of his notes. They have been very helpful in many areas, but especially his superb work on the names of God. I have borrowed from, I have quoted from, I have used over and over and over again. It has been my crutch for many, many years. And I am greatly indebted to him for this superb work that he has done on this subject. And what I am saying to you now is mostly done from him. Not entirely, but mostly. It is to the credit of Steve Hoffmeyer, the immense amount of work that he did with reference to these names of God. Now, by way of introduction, I want to speak to you, and this is an introduction to Unit 2. I want to speak to you about the overall picture, the progressive unfolding of the names of God. How many names of God do you suppose I have, by the way?
A couple
dozen. No. Should have known. 10 names. Now, there's some five in the old and five in the new. Now, in the handout that I give you, I'm going to use the Hebrew and the Greek, but I'm not going to use that here today. I wrestle with it, but I just think that for the most part, I want to stick on these tapes to things that people can generally relate to easily. That's why I haven't used a lot of Greek and Hebrew in these lectures. There'll be more of that in the notes. But basically, I am going to stay away from all those. I'm going to use the transliterations, the English equivalents of the names for the most part. I may have to slip into some Hebrew when we're dealing with the name Jehovah, because there's no way you can really explain it apart from that. But in any event, I don't intend to use much of it. You can see the progressive unfolding of these names, and we'll basically take them in this order. The first name that we'll consider, the first name of God presented to us in the Bible, and I'm still under introduction here, is Elohim. And this name is especially unfolded in conjunction with the creation account. Second name that we'll consider those names. There is also another name which may or may not be associated with this exactly, but we will consider it in conjunction with it. It may be a shortened form, or some think it may come from another root, but we'll consider these both as name number one of the ten. The second Elohim and the likely derivative El, although there's some question as to whether El is a different name from a slightly different root. Some say it is, some say it isn't, so it's difficult exactly to know. But Elohim and El we'll take together. Then the second name that we'll look at is the name Elyon. Name Elyon. And that clearly is a different root. No question. Next name that we'll look at, name Shaddai. Next name, Adonai. Finally, the name Jehovah. Elohim and El, Elyon, Shaddai, Adonai, Jehovah. Those are the names. Now this first name, Elohim and El, El revealed afterward, but Elohim is especially revealed in conjunction with the creation. These three names, Elyon, Shaddai, Adonai, these names are especially unfolded in conjunction with the patriarchal period. And afterward, Jehovah is especially unfolded in conjunction with the making of the Old Covenant. In terms of the order of occurrence in the Bible, this I've got this on written down on one of my sheets, one of my impossible to find sheets. First, in terms of the order of appearance, comes Elohim, of course, starting in Genesis 1:1. Second comes Jehovah, which is used beginning in Genesis chapter 2. Now, the third word that's used is, actually, it's a combination of El and Elyon. El Elyon, translated God Most High in Genesis 14. Then, the next one that's used in Genesis 15, 2 and 8 is Adonai. El is used alone for the first time in Genesis 16:13. Then Shaddai is introduced with El, El Shaddai, in Genesis 17. And I say I treat Jehovah here because although the word Jehovah is used, you realize that the emphatic revelation of Jehovah, as we've seen, is associated with the making of the Old Covenant. So that as far as the order in which we treat the names of God is concerned, well, there's no absolute right or wrong. In terms of emphasis, I begin with Elohim, and I end with Jehovah. Clearly, the emphasis falls on these two names in the Old Testament. In terms of the predominance of the usage, Adonai would be next. In predominance of usage, Jehovah would be number one. Elohim would be number two. Adonai would be number three. And then Elyon and Shaddai are used relatively infrequently. So if you wanted to treat the names in terms of the exact precise order of occurrence, you'd deal with Elohim, Jehovah, and then El and Elyon. You'd have to deal with them together because they both appear for the first time together. And then Adonai and Shaddai. If you wanted to deal with them in terms of the prominence of use, you'd have to deal with Jehovah, and then Elohim, and then Adonai. And then finally, Elyon and Shaddai. So, what I've just basically tried to do is to make some kind of combination of these things, to begin with Elohim, because that's the first one used, clearly associated with creation, then Elyon, Shaddai, and Adonai, which were introduced in the patriarchal period, and then finally Jehovah, because it's emphatically disclosed and the main name for God in the Old Testament in conjunction with the Old Covenant. So I'm trying to put it in perspective for you, but those are the names under the Old Covenant. Okay? Those are the names in the Old Testament. There's a difference. I got to get that out of my tongue. In the New Testament, five additional names. I'm afraid I'm going to launch into just writing the Greek, and I'll try not to. Theos. So that's what you get for teaching Greek for all those years. You just write the Greek. Theos, Kurios, and then three other ones. Pantokrator, hupsistos, and despotes. And I'll say something else a little bit later on about the relationship between the Old Testament names and the New Testament names. For example, there's a special connection between Pantocrator and Shaddai. And let me then, to show you something of this connection, let me tell you what these are in English. Okay? El and Elohim in English are generally translated with the English word God. Elyon is generally translated with the English words Most High. And when it's El Elyon, it's translated God Most High. Or if it's not, if it's Elyon, then it's the Most High, if it doesn't have El along with it in combination. Shaddai is translated Almighty. So it is El Shaddai is God Almighty. Shaddai is the Almighty. Adonai is translated Lord. And Jehovah is really, I'll get into how that's translated. Jehovah is really not translated. In some places in the King James, it's rendered with capital L-O-R-D, and in some places capital G-O-D, not G small O-D like this, or Adonai L small O-R-D, but Jehovah is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, or capital G, capital O, capital D some places. And in the American Standard, it's simply rendered this way, Jehovah. And I suppose in recent days we're going to come up with other translations. This is a transliteration of what is written in the Hebrew text. It is not, and I'll get to that in a minute, it's not what the Hebrew said. It's what is written in the Hebrew text that is contained there. Are you familiar with that? What is written, what is said? Did you study that? You've studied it? You have not studied it? And so it's hard to know what to say. Right. Theos is translated God, Kurios, Lord, Pantocrator is the Almighty, Hupsistos is the Most High, Despotes, sometimes translated Lord, sometimes Master. Lord and Master. Those are the main renderings. So these are the 10 primary proper names. Now, of course, Jehovah and El are used with the many different El Olam, the everlasting God, and etc. They're used with the various forms. But these are the main words for God. And like, for example, Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is used. But basically, these are the main names. Now, there's an abbreviation for Jehovah, which is called Jah, J-A-H, and from which we get and the Hebrew hallelujah, which is transliterated hallelujah, from which actually means praise Jah. Hallelu means praise, and Jah is an abbreviated form of Jehovah. So hallelujah is praise Jehovah. That's another form of God's name that's used there in the Old Testament. Now, some question whether Jah is really a shortened form of Jehovah, or whether it's a distinct name from a distinct root. And I am including it here as a form of Jehovah. So basically, this is the material on the names of God presented in somewhat of an overview. And I guess I can see here our time is gone. So what we'll do in our next hour, we'll come back and we'll consider the Old Testament usage and the New Testament usage of these names. And then we'll also consider the experimental use of how we ought to draw near unto God. Now, I have not included here the personal Trinitarian names. I will get to those when we consider. I really regard those as different, because these are references to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are the personal names of Father, Son, and Spirit, which are emphatically disclosed in the New Testament. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We saw also the Son is called the Word. Remember, we saw that when we studied the Trinity. And we'll come back and we'll look at these names and how they're related to these when we study the New Testament usage and disclosure of the names of God. So that's it. There's a great breadth and richness of how God has revealed Himself, how His people are to relate to Him. And let us pray that God will bless us as we study these things. Father, we have thought of the sanctity of Your name and our responsibility not to take Your name in vain, but to honor it. We have considered at least an overview of the glory and the majesty of Your great names, and what You have revealed about Yourself and how we are to relate to You. We marvel, we stand in awe, Lord, at who You are in the richness and fullness of Your glory and identity and self-disclosure. And we pray that as we contemplate these things, we may magnify and glorify and honor You. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.